Good morning. Open your Bibles, please, to... let me turn this on. Open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 2, and we will be looking at verses 1 through 4 this morning. This is in continuation of our study through the book of Philippians, and we're going to cover these first four verses this morning. Before we do, just reading through the hymn that we just sang on verse 2, elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. One. Is unity or church unity really a big deal? Is it really indeed a big deal? In the summer of 1986, two ships collided in the Black Sea off the coast of Russia. Hundreds of passengers died as they were hurled into the icy waters below. News of the disaster was further darkened when an investigation revealed the cause of the accident. It wasn't a technology problem like radar malfunction or even thick fog. The cause was human stubbornness. Each captain was aware of the other ship's presence nearby. Both could have steered clear, but according to news reports, neither captain wanted to give way to the other. Each was too proud to yield first. By the time they came to their senses, it was too late. And I'm sure neither captain thought it could ever get as serious as it did. It is amazing how a minor disagreement can fester and grow to become something so major and hurt so many people. Such arguments exist not only in the world, but it exists in the church also. Such as the battle that brewed in the spring of 1996. During the Eastern Orthodox celebration of Easter in Jerusalem. Thousands of Orthodox Christians gathered around the Church of the Holy Sepulchre on April 18th for the annual ceremony of the Holy Fire, a festive climax to the celebrations of Easter. Trouble erupted when Armenian and Syrian Orthodox Christians came to blows inside the Jerusalem sanctuary. At least one person was sent to the hospital with a knife wound, while others were carried out of the church with faces bleeding after the violent confrontation. I suppose that we should not be surprised that those in the world are always at odds when those true believers can't get along and work together either, especially for the furtherance of the gospel. We disagree on the least important issues, carpet color, wall color for our paint for the church, sanctuary. We have issues when it comes to the type of pews we'll use and the length of the service. And money is always a contentious item in churches, as well as in families. Now, these issues usually don't cause members to come to blow as it did in 1996 in Jerusalem and those church gatherings. But we've become very adept at tossing verbal jabs and put-downs towards one another. Many of us think that sarcasm is a spiritual gift. Does any of this disagreement and fighting really matter? Is it okay that the church is not much different than the world? Should we be devouring our own with verbal arguments? Turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 15. Galatians 5, 15. And that reads like this. But you bite and devour one another. Take care lest you be consumed by one another. So I think the answer is clear. We shouldn't be devouring one another. We should be working to get along, especially in the household of faith. If we can't get along in the church, how do we expect the world to get along? If we can't get along at Grace Community Church, how do we get along in the world? So again, I ask, is unity really a big deal? So let's look at our text for this morning from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So what does Paul say about unity? He tells the Philippian believers that being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose will make his joy complete. Notice also in verses 1 through 4 that they tie back to Philippians 1:27. There's some continuity between Paul's the end of chapter 1 and into the early stages of chapter 2. Verse 27 of chapter 1 says this, and you're right there, you can read it. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in what? One spirit, one mind, and striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together, not individually, but striving together. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And what is worthy of the gospel living? Is it not to stand firm? Is it not to be of one mind, striving together for the faith? That's what Paul is talking about. Paul exhorted and expected the Christians in Philippi to be united and working together. Paul's joy wasn't made complete by the Philippians witnessing for Christ, or by giving to the poor, or feeding the hungry, or even caring for the sick. Paul's joy was made complete when the church of Jesus Christ in Philippi was united and working together. The psalmist says in Psalm 133:1 that Keith read for us this morning, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Friends, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we should be dwelling together in unity. So I ask again, is unity a big deal? And I think we would have to agree that it is indeed a big deal, and it's desperately needed, not only in the church universal, which is all believers, meeting all over the world. In fact, the church universal is all believers of all time, all people who follow Christ, but the local church. We need it desperately in our local churches. We need desperately to be working together as one. From the passage in Philippians that we've just read, Paul teaches us three things about unity. First one is the proper motivation for unity. The second one is the proper description of unity. And number three is the proper means towards unity. And I believe that that is humility. So let's look at number one, the proper motivation for unity. Verse 1. Of Philippians chapter 2. Back to verse 1. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. So four things. Paul basically talks about four things here. But before we talk about those four things, Paul says, uses these if statements. It's kind of almost like saying, If there is love, or if there is fellowship, it's kind of putting doubt on the fact that there really is fellowship or love or one of the other oneness in the Spirit. But that's not according to the way the Greek reads. It's more like since there is this thing, or because there is this thing, there should be no doubt cast on the fact that Paul is asking the Philippians to live like this. It's not like, well, we really don't have to, but if there is, if there just might be, that's not the point. The point is because there is. We don't always have, while it can be said that unity is often manifested under the pressure and difficulty of trial, but unity develops more so because of our mutual relationship to Christ. We don't always have trial in common, but as believers in Christ, we always have Jesus in common. So that's where our unity should come from. The fact that we're fellow believers. Fellow should give us a hint of the importance of each other. We are all important in the body of Christ. Every one of us has responsibilities in the body of Christ. Not everyone's a pastor. Not everyone's a teacher. Not everyone's a musician. You don't want me up here with this microphone trying to sing "Fire Come Down" or "Fire Fall Down." We'll let Amanda do that. We're not all gifted in the same way. We're not all gifted with the gift of service. I've seen people who are definitely gifted with the gift of service. They're jumping right in to do what needs to be done. Nobody has to ask them. No one has to suggest it to them. But they jump right in. I digress a tad there. We have Christ in common. So the first motivation is encouragement in Christ. Since there is encouragement in Christ, what is this encouragement? It is the encouragement or support that Christ gives us to be able to imitate him. That's what the encouragement is, to be able to imitate Christ. We find all that support, all that encouragement explained to us in the four Gospels. As Jesus taught the disciples how to live in a sinful world. Remember, Jesus told the disciples to choose the lowliest place at the table. He told them to give preference to others. He taught that love was the highest virtue and would be the hallmark of their ministry. Jesus' prayer in John 17 was for those who were followers of Christ who got saved through the ministry of the disciples. He prayed for unity, for them to be one just as Jesus and the Father are one. John 17:21. John and Paul speak of a visible unity that comes through love, which is exhibited by imitating Christ. This unity isn't just some sort of mystical, nebulous sort of thing that's out there that we never see. It should manifest itself, especially within the four walls of, or five, or how many walls we have here, I don't know. It should manifest itself in this place. And it should manifest itself because we are being encouraged by Christ. Paul's prayer for us in relation to it, to encouragement, is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 16 and 17. Please turn to 2 Thessalonians, which happens to sit before Timothy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 16 and 17. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts for every good work. In this passage, we are reminded of God's love, his comfort, and his strengthening, his encouragement for every good work. And this good work includes building up the church in unity. So the second motivation for unity is comfort provided by love. Again, that is, since there is comfort provided by love, we should be united with those who share this reality. There is comfort in being loved by Christ and by others. Now, I mean, we would agree with that, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we agree that being loved by, knowing that we're loved by Christ, there's got to be some comfort in that. A ton of comfort in that, especially as we see what is going on in our world. I mean, if you follow the stock market at all, you putting your hope in the stock market, don't. I mean, it goes up, it goes down. People are putting their hope in the fact that maybe there'll be a treaty and Iran won't get a nuke. Or there won't be a suitcase bomb. I mean, we live in perilous days. We don't know what's going to happen today, let alone in 5 or 10 years from now. So we should be greatly comforted by the fact that we are loved by God. We are loved by Christ. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the comfort and confrontation of the gospel. We have the gospel, the Lord's finished work. We have that, friends, because God first loved us. Now, likewise, we must love others. It's also a good feeling to know that we have friends and other people care for us. It's a horrible thing to go through life with no friends, not feel loved by anyone else. And again, we must love others. We must turn that around and love. They will know we are Christians by our love. We need to look past the other's faults and shortcomings. We need to look past other people's issues. Because the issue is, we all have issues. We all have stuff. We all have sin in our lives. We don't see it when we look in the mirror, but it's there. I got it. Ask my family. They'll tell you. Probably more than I would like to hear. 1 Peter 4:8 says this: above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. What a cool verse. If we truly love others, we're going to look past their shortcomings. So we need to be a forgiving people. I believe this means that the church should be a hospital for hurting Christians, where love brings comfort and not condemnation. I realize that sin has consequences, and at times the result of those consequences can be very, very painful for a congregation and for individuals. But the church must still love. John 13:34 sums this up well. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. The third motivation is Christian fellowship, or fellowship in the Spirit. So what exactly is Christian fellowship? Fellowship is obviously more than getting together for a cover dish supper and to drink gallons of coffee. Turn to 1 John, please, chapter 1. 1 John, and I think John here is somewhat instructive in what this Christian fellowship really looks like. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. First John. I'm sorry. First John 1, 1 through 7. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And there the Apostle John is talking about his joy being made complete with due to the fellowship between the Father and the Son in us. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So let's highlight a little bit here. In verse 3, it says here, that we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And then down to verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So it's clear that fellowship, real Christian fellowship, is God-centered, not man-centered. We don't come up with it. It's God who initiated, not because we had much in common, and not because He thought we were anything special, but it was because of His grace that we have been made mutually dependent members in the body of Christ. So it needs to be said that if we have issues with a fellow believer, that is not God's doing, it's your doing. When we have issues with one another, and more important, it's impossible to have fellowship with the Father and the Son if we are not in fellowship with the brethren. Our fellowship always begins in a vertical position with the Father and the Son, and then should flow naturally out. As we're fellowshipping with God the Father, our fellowship should be automatically then with God's people. That's what Christian fellowship is. And the final motivation for unity is affection and compassion. Affection, or tender mercies and compassion, manifest themselves through the actions of humans. These are generated by God, who has shown affection and compassion to us. I mean, my goodness, that's what our salvation is. God's affection, God's love, God's compassion, His mercy and His grace. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still ugly and dead in our trespasses and sins. Our affection, God's affection and His compassion. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 2 and 3. 2 Corinthians 1, 2 and 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God's comfort, not only for salvation, but God's comfort for all problems that we face. And because God allows us to face these problems and He comforts us, we should be able to learn from that and be able to comfort other people. Care for other people. Here we see God is the Father of compassion, and He comforts us so we can comfort others. So because there's affection and compassion, our fellowship is strengthened. Because there's compassion and affection, our fellowship should be strengthened. It should be a joy to come to a place where people care about you. They care about your problems. They care about you, the stuff you're dealing with. It should be a joy. You should look forward to it rather than it being drudgery. Our fellowship is strengthened, and then there is unity in the church, causing Paul's joy to be complete. Okay, number two, the proper description of unity. Verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So here it is. The passage teaches us four aspects of the description of unity. United in mind, united in love, united in spirit, and united in purpose. We are to I think Calvin here is a bit of a help. Calvin says this about this verse. The sum is this, that they are joined together in views and inclinations, For he makes mention of agreement in doctrine and mutual love. And afterwards, repeating the same thing, this is Calvin, in my opinion, he exhorts them to be of one mind and to have the same views. The expression, the same thing, implies that they must accommodate themselves to each other. Hence, the beginning of love is harmony of views. But that's not sufficient. Unless men's hearts are at the same time joined together in mutual affection. So Calvin is seeing this oneness between united in mind, united in love, united in spirit, and united in purpose. Paul's not suggesting that the church be a bunch of automatons who dress alike, who walk alike, who talk alike, do everything alike. We don't need to be exactly alike, all walking around humming Bill Gaither songs. If you like to hum Bill Gaither songs, more power to you. I like to hum Sovereign Grace songs. Think about it. There is so much diversity within the church. There are different people groups. We have different talents, abilities, likes, dislikes, personalities, gender, and so many more ways that we are different. Now, when I say gender, I mean male and female, nothing else. So in so many ways, we are different. Yet God tells us all to be united in mind or thinking, united in love, and that's love for Christ, and be united in his church and for the lost. United in spirit or having our hearts aligned with each other, that Christ is ultimately aligned with having our hearts, that Christ is ultimately most worthy to be praised above all others. That's the unity. That's why we come here, to praise God and to value him over everything else. And finally, united in purpose, which is explained in this passage as striving together for the faith of the gospel. That is doing everything that we can to see the matchless worth of Christ. And then sharing that matchless worth with a lost world. Not just trying to sell people on the fact that, oh, sign up and you go to heaven. That's a benefit. We need to share how worthy Christ is for our praise. Because he is infinitely better than anything that we could search for on this side of eternity. Number three. The proper means towards unity, and I believe that is humility. Your outlines are a little bit bollocksed up there. I apologize for that. Is humility, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. I like the way King James puts this here. He says, he interprets this, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. Strife and vainglory. And vainglory really is basically false glory. It's attempting to take glory that belongs to another for self, thinking too highly of ourselves. The New American Standard, which I just read, renders this, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. I just think vainglory sounds cooler than conceit. So it's the same thought. His challenge is do nothing that causes strife and do nothing that leads to a false glory and to conceit. Do nothing with the intent of building yourself up. We need to build others up. We need not look beyond Philippians for the perfect example. And let's look at Philippians chapter 2 and the subsequent passage 5 through 11, which we'll consider in a couple of weeks in the middle of April, where we'll look at chapter 2, 5 through 11. But I want to read this passage because it's applicable. Here's our example. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We see that Jesus was humble. He did nothing from selfishness, and he did nothing to grab glory for himself. And then God exalted him at the proper time. Brothers and sisters, we need to follow the example of Christ, not trying to grab glory for ourselves. It's a hard challenge, but one the Apostle Paul places squarely on our shoulders. Letter B, doing nothing from selfishness. And letter B, regard others as more important. With humility of mind, regard others as more important. Now, this doesn't mean one does this by taking a hard stance against their own faults and sin, and by being quick to overlook the same in others. This doesn't necessarily mean that we have to, again, like false humility, looking down on myself because I'm trying to be humble. So I'm going to think badly of myself. It's been said humility is not thinking about yourself at all. The same goes here. It's not like we act like other people are more important. Oh, I'm nothing and you're so important and I'm just bowing down to you. It's taking a hard stance against my own faults and sin, and then being quick to overlook the same in others. To esteem the good that is in others above what is in ourselves. Because we know our heart and its unworthiness and imperfections. Friends, we shouldn't attempt to judge others' motivations. We don't know what's in someone's head. We don't know what's in someone's heart. And how often do we do that? I've been there. I'm guilty. They did this because. And we build a case based on our speculation. Regard others as more important. We need to judge our own thoughts and intentions. For this is the way to humility. And finally, we need to look out for the interests of others, or look out for others' interests. Friends, we need to humble ourselves and constantly be looking out for others. Paul was writing to the church at Philippi, so this is directed to the household of faith. This is directed to Christians. We need to care for each other, carry one another's burdens and failures. But as we look inside these walls for needs to meet and brothers and sisters to reach out to, we need to look outside for the same opportunity, with the added benefit of being able to share Christ. Watchman Nee. Maybe some of you have heard of him. He's the Chinese evangelist. He tells a story of a Christian he once knew in China. He was a poor rice farmer, and his fields lay high in the mountain. Every day he pumped water into the paddies of new rice, and every morning he returned to find that a neighbor who lived down the hill had opened the dikes surrounding the Christian's field to let the water fill his own. For a while, the Christian ignored the injustice, but at last he became desperate. He met and prayed with other Christians and came up with this solution. The next day, the Christian farmer rose early and first filled his neighbor's field and then attended to his own. Watchman Nee tells how the neighbor subsequently became a Christian. His unbelief overcome by a genuine demonstration of Christian's humility and Christ-like character. 1 Peter 5. You might want to turn to 1 Peter 5. Chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. that tells us this. You younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Do nothing from selfishness, regard others as more important, and look out for the others' interests. There are several practical actions for church, and I believe for home also. And I've gleaned much of the application portion of this sermon this morning from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together. He supplies seven principles for eradicating selfish ambition from Christian communities. And Bonhoeffer says Christians should, number one, hold your tongue. Hold your tongue. I like the way my daughter Caitlin says it. Shut your yapper. Refuse to speak negatively about another. Hold your tongue. Shut your yapper. Remind self that we are sinners. Remind self that we are sinners. Like Paul, we are all sinners, forgiven, but still prone to failure. It's only by God's grace that we are saved. So be gracious to others. Cut other people some slack. Here's another one. Listen long and patiently. James tells us, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak." There you go again. Watch your tongue. "And slow to anger, quick to hear." We need to listen long and patiently so we can understand our brother's need. Stop talking and listen. Letter D, refuse to feel important. Refuse to consider your time and calling so valuable that you cannot be interrupted to help with unexpected problems, no matter how small or menial. Get over yourself. I need to get over myself. My schedule. God has other plans for our schedules. Sometimes he intercedes and he comes in, and we need to be ready to hear his still small voice and be available to others. Bear each other's burdens. Bear each other's burdens. Do so by preserving a brother's or sister's freedom and then by forgiving them the abuse of that freedom. We're free in Christ. We have freedoms, and sometimes with those freedoms comes issues, comes problems, comes sin. And we need to be willing to forgive them, protecting their freedoms, but yet forgiving them when they sin against you, being available for them. We need to declare God's word. We need to declare God's word, remembering to declare God's word to those who are in need. Thinking of our discussion 2 weeks ago about gospel confrontation and gospel comfort. We have the word of God to help encourage other people. Sometimes we may have to point out some sin, a sinful condition in someone's heart. But we never go there with glee saying, "Ha ha, look what I found." Sometimes as Christians, we're kind of joyful when other people fall. It makes us feel a little bit superior. There we go again with that vain glory. It's a fake glory. It's false and it's wrong. And then finally, understand Christian authority. Christian authority must always be characterized by service. And it should never draw attention to the person who is participating in that service or who is performing that service. In other words, don't seek personal kudos for service performed in the Lord's name. Sometimes we may do some things for the church, for another brother or sister, and we may get a thank you. Other times, we might not. And we should be okay with that. Christian authority isn't leaders in the church lording anything over anyone. mutual communion in Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. So is church unity a big deal? Paul thought so, and so should we. I think if these seven principles were true of us in our churches and in our families, for that matter, we would see big changes. We would see a group of people unified under the common goal of seeing Christ glorified. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. We praise you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word. And I pray that you would help us to be unified in Christ. May your spirit testify to our spirits. I pray, Father, that your spirit would convict us where we need conviction, encourage us where we need encouragement, challenge us where we need to be challenged, but most of all, change us for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.